Galatians 3, I'll be reading 15, verses 15 to 29. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to his seeds, referring to many, but rather to the one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I'm saying is this, the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on the law, is it no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given, which is able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin. So the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither is there slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. There is a sermon outline in the inside of the bulletin. Perhaps you've had an experience similar to mine. You're in maybe a department store, maybe it's an antique shop, and you're looking around at all the things on display, and as you do that, one of them catches your eye. And you begin to look pretty intently at it and kind of look at it from different angles, not because of anything in its brightness or colors, but because you're not quite sure what it is. You puzzle around for a little while and kind of look at the way it seems to be working, and you can't figure out what it is. And then you ask the owner of the store, what is this? And you do that because innately you know it has some sort of purpose. Someone put those parts together for a purpose. There's a reason behind it. And virtually everything we see around us, and especially in stores, would have some sort of purpose. Some reason for their existence. And perhaps the owner says, that's an old-fashioned apple peeler. And you look at it, that's why there's that opening in the middle and it kind of turns, and I could see how it could peel an apple. And the mystery solved. What's its purpose? Very simple. To remove the skin off of the apple. And virtually everything, it's like that. It has a purpose. Well, we can ask the same question about the law. What is the purpose of the law? It's not a means of salvation, and even in the verses we read, it makes it clear that if righteousness came by the law, then there wouldn't need to be a promise. There wouldn't need to be anything else. But it's not a means that we can be right with God. And so what is its purpose? Why was it given? And we can see from this passage that the purpose of the law is to lead us to Jesus Christ. The purpose for the law is to lead us, is to point us to Jesus Christ. And we can see in these verses five truths about the nature and the purpose of the law. First point, the first truth, is that the law is secondary. The law has second place and status compared to the promise. And Paul makes this point in three ways. First, that it's secondary in terms of time. If you look at verse 17, the law was 430 years after the promise. But what's Paul talking about? Well, he's talking about the fact that Abraham received a promise. And then there is a passage of time, 430 years, that people go down into captivity, have to be delivered out of it, and finally, at the end of that, the law is given to Moses and to the people. And the importance of this is pointed out in verses 15 and 16 in terms of a human covenant that really has a sense of a will. You establish a will, and it doesn't get changed. The wishes of the one who made the will are to be carried out. And someone coming along later can't change the will or modify it or add conditions to it. And even more so when it's God's will, God's covenant, the promise of what he's going to do. It cannot be changed down the road. And so the law, as it comes in much later, doesn't change what God has said. An unchangeable God, an immutable God, what he said he was going to do for Abraham and for his seed, isn't changed at all by something that comes 430 years later. The law doesn't change what God has already said, being spoken much later. And so it was valid. And what it sets forth in Abraham's day was remained valid during Moses' day in the first century and today as well. The second way that the law is secondary is in terms of the honor, the preeminence. If you look at verse 19, he was ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator. And the contrast is the promise came directly from God to Abraham. And we might think angels are great. There's a preoccupation with them, on TV and other places. But they're secondary. They're not as important. And so a message coming first from God to angels and then to the mediator, Moses, and then finally to the people, doesn't have nearly the honor, the prestige that comes directly from God to Abraham. And that's what's being said here. It has more honor, more prestige, because of the way in which it was received. The law is also secondary in terms of God's purpose. The promise has a place of priority. Abraham didn't receive the law, he received the promise. Verse 18, the covenant promise, really. God has granted it. That promise, because of the covenant relationship, by means of a promise. And that word granted implies a free gift. The tense of the verb being something once and for all that God did. There back with Abraham, when he met him, he gave them this promise of a relationship, of a being the focal point of what God was going to do, that through him and through his seed, pointing to Jesus Christ, all the nations' world would be blessed. The promise was complete in and of itself and didn't need any further confirmation coming from a God. He spoke, and his word cannot be undone. And so God's purpose for Israel began back there with Abraham, the giving of the promise, and not with the law. God's purpose for us began in the same way that the promises that were given long ago. And so we see that the preeminence, the honor, belongs to the promise and not to the law. We might compare it to the U.S. Constitution and the laws that the Congress would enact. The Constitution is primary, and the laws are secondary. And thus the President, Congress, what do they swear allegiance to? They swear allegiance to uphold the Constitution. It's primary. Laws can be overturned because they're unconstitutional. You never hear of a law striking down part of the Constitution. It goes the other way. Because the Constitution is what's foundational. It's what's the priority. In the same way here, the Old Testament law does not strike down the promise. The promise is what is first and crucial. Well, the second point, the second truth that we can see is that the law is temporary. In verse 25, it tells us it only is valid until the coming of faith. And as you look at the beginning of that verse, it says, but now. There's a new situation, a different situation. And in back in verse 23, it says, before faith came. Yeah, the law was operative for a time until faith came into the picture. The law is really designed in some ways to be before Christ enters the picture. Think about that in terms of your own maybe personal testimony. That before Christ enters your life, whether you know it or not, you're under the law. You're under obligation to keep the law. Not that you could ever do it. And so the only way to be right before God, before Christ, would be to obey the law. But of course you can't. And I can't. And no one can. But that was the way, the only way of salvation, under the law, without the promise. And it's doomed to failure. Well, there are two dangers as we think about this, because what we see here is a picture of first coming under the law, and seeing the demands of it and realizing that we can't meet those demands, and then going to Christ. There's really two dangers in a spiritual pilgrimage. One is to want to avoid the law. To skip over the law and just come to the promise, to the gospel. And many churches are doing that today. You don't preach on sin because it's too negative. It dwells on things that, you know, people don't want to hear. And so people don't want to hear of their sin, of the consequences, to be humbled by it, to be terrified of it, to be broken by their sin, and thus drawn to God's grace of Christ. And the appeal more and more is just on the benefits that Christ brings without any mention of the condemnation that comes through the law. And the result is a downplaying of sin. a complacency about sin, a ready acceptance of sin, the rationalizing of our way. And you can go to churches for week after week and never hear any mention of sin. Rather, just how to enjoy the good life. And we don't abhor the sin the way that we should. Well, the second danger is to stop halfway. As the law is to bring us to Christ, as to stop really under the law. And this is maybe more the danger of those who are reformed to live according to a mentality of the law. To always be feeling grief, the heinousness of sin, but none of the pardon, the release, the freedom that there is in Christ. And so for some, their religion is grievous. It is a heavy yoke, hard to bear, with little joy, little love, little service of God, because it's done out of a sense of duty and not out of gratitude. Third point to see is that the law is indispensable. You might wonder, based on the first two points, as we've looked how it's secondary and how it's temporary, well, do we even need the law? But if you look at verse 21, the question, is the law contrary to the promises of God? We might incline to think, yes. You know, we have law and we have the promise, and the two aren't related, and we're just to skip over to the law and go to the promise. But the answer is just the opposite. May it never be. Surely not. Don't think that way. Because the law is indispensable. Now, the law can't give life. But what it can do is so crucial. It shows us how bankrupt we are before God. It points men and women to the need of grace. Is found only in Christ. And so it's a necessary stopping point. You know, if you wanted to drive from here to Richmond, Indiana, quickest way possible, it'd be necessary to go to Indianapolis. You'd have to go there first to get to your destination. Well, the road to eternal life really has to go through the law. So you're becoming awareness of your sin, how fall short you are of God's glory that leads you then on to Christ. And that raises then our fourth point. The law is condemning. The law brings condemnation. Verse 19, why then the law? And the answer literally is, for the sake of transgressions. And the idea is for the sake that you would see your transgressions, that you would be aware of your sin, to be aware of just how sinful it is, how much you need a Savior. You're not just a little sick. You're desperately ill. And you cannot save yourself. It's the specific enactment of laws means that there's a corresponding violation of those laws. In Monroe County this past week, they passed a law prohibiting smoking in a car if you had a child 13 or under in the car. It has to be advertised in paper twice, and then it becomes the law. Now, if you think about that, before then, the secondhand smoke would have been bad for the child. It would have been unwise to do and unhealthy. But it was not specifically illegal. But in 2 weeks, it will be in the county. In 2 weeks, if you do it, you become a lawbreaker. And the wrongness, in some sense, is brought out by the action in passing that law. That really what was true is that it's not good for the child, is now become more obvious by the law. Well, even to a greater extent, the coming of the law in the Old Testament makes us aware that what we do is wrong before God, because we may not think about taking God's name in vain or being angry with someone or desiring what they would have is wrong. But as we go and look at the law, we see that all these things and much more are sins that make us heinous on God's sight. And so it brings to light our human condition, that we're, in the words here, under sin, that we're condemned and held under the bondage of sin. Verse 23, we were kept in custody under the law. And the picture here is of jail. We're in jail. We couldn't get free. And the jail that we were living in was sin. And the jailer was the law that pointed us to our sins. What it does is it removes from us any illusion of being respectable, of being good in God's sight, of somehow being good enough to please God. It's like picking up a rock and looking underneath, and as you see maybe some vile creatures there, you realize before God's eyes you're vile. The picture, as we look at Scripture, isn't very pretty. We're sinful, we're rebellious, we have guilt, we're under the judgment of God, we're helpless to save ourselves. And that really then brings us to our fifth point, that the purpose of the law is preparatory. The purpose of the law is to lead us to Christ. Verse 24, therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. And that word tutor that's used, it was really used of a personal governor or governess that a child would have. If you were in a fairly rich home, you'd have a slave. And what they would do would be to take that child and be with that child and would direct the child and would educate that child and at times would even discipline the child until the child became mature. At which point the whole thing changed. At that point, the child became the master. He could, pay back the slave for all the times the slave hit him. Or whatever. Because now adult. And the law, in verse 24, is like that. A governess who is directing us, who's pointing us, who's teaching us. It's only temporary until we see Christ, until we acknowledge Christ. There are really two possible religions, that of the law, a religion based on man's duty, man's works, man's efforts, summarizing commands, thou shalt or thou shalt not, or the promise, a religion of God, based on God's plan, God's grace, God's initiative, summarized in Scripture by God saying, I will, I will, I will. The function of the law is not to bestow salvation, but to expose our need of a Savior. To expose our sins so we see how sinful we are, how far separated from God we are. And then that points us to be the way of grace. As we understand this, as we see the law working, we realize that we're saved by Jesus Christ crucified for us. That's apart from anything I do. That we receive the blessing of eternal life and inherit the promise that God made to Abraham and to all those who are of faith. These promises are found in verses 26 to 29. In Christ, we are the sons, the children of God. In Christ, we're all one. In Christ, we are Abraham's seed. And here's the promise. And notice how each one of these things is linked to Christ. It's through faith in Christ Jesus. We're baptized into Christ. We're clothed with Christ. We're one in Christ Jesus. We belong to Christ. It points to a living relationship with Jesus Christ. This is the good news. But it comes on the heels of the bad news. That what we do is not acceptable. The law points out your sin, your guilt, your condemnation. The gospel points you to Christ, to His forgiveness, to the freedom that He gives, to justification, and to the fact of no condemnation. You know, we're like a person who's completely paralyzed. Can't move an arm or legs. Can't turn over in the bed, can't feed themselves. How can they live? They need outside help. And spiritually, we're like that. And the good news is that Jesus Christ has come as the one that gives help. And as you look, there's no distinction between male and female, a Jew and Gentile, a Greek, slave or free. We're all saved in exactly one way, by believing Jesus Christ. As we think about the application, let me mention two. First is to really understand the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law is to drive you to Jesus Christ, to see your sin, to see your helplessness, to see your need of a Savior. And secondly, it's popular today to avoid the bench in the law. To avoid coming to grips with the reality of sin. What it means of your status before God. It undermines your understanding of sin. It undermines your understanding of what Christ did, the greatness of His salvation. If we're to preach good news, if we're going to speak good news to our neighbor, to our coworker, and for it to be really meaningful, they need to understand that they're sinners. That they need help. That they need Jesus Christ. And so we should not shy away from it. But it should be essential in our conversations with others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we can look around at society and see men and women. I need to understand this truth. That sin is real. That it's serious before you. That you hate it. That you would not wink at it or overlook it. And that as we would look at the law, it shows us all those things. And drives us to Christ. Drives us to the only salvation that there is. By trusting in Him. Help us to be speaking that message to those around us. You often think they're not too bad. Just don't get by.
God, that you grade on a curve. Help us to speak the truth and love in a kind way, but also one that lets them know that there's only one salvation, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's in His name we pray. Amen.